Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about words that appear in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's just one phrase in the second chapter and at the end of verse 2. Now I'll read the two verses so that we get the thread of it, and then I shall mention this phrase that we're going to be thinking about. So it's the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore, or maybe if we neglect, such a great salvation? And that phrase there at the beginning of verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? Now, what sort of people do you think will find themselves in hell? It's not a question that's often asked today. It's a word that makes us feel a little uncomfortable. And yet it did appear on the front page of the Western Mail yesterday. The headline on the Western Mail yesterday was, "My Italian Cruise Ship Hell" by a Welsh mum. A lady from Wales was on the ship, and she found it an experience which she felt the word hell was an appropriate word to describe the experience. And as we know, the word is sometimes used in that way to describe experiences here on earth. Experiences that are testing and hard and difficult. But when we move on to think about the real place called hell, people get a little bit uncomfortable. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Who do you think would find themselves in hell? Now, in the last century, in the early part of the century, there were preachers who went around saying that no one went to hell, that everybody would go to heaven, because God is a God of love. It's God's business to forgive, and so we all ultimately go to heaven. The technical term for that sort of belief was universalism. And then that view got into slight difficulties after the Second World War, because you had Hitler and Stalin. And people were a little bit reluctant to accept the fact that maybe they got into heaven as well. Because surely they were such evil and wicked men. How can you let them into heaven? And then since then, of course, we've had Idi Amin and we've had Pol Pot and we've had all manner of other dictators who've done wicked things. And so suddenly the idea that everybody went to heaven was not quite as comfortable. Maybe most of us get to heaven, but some, because of what they've done, because it's so bad and so wicked, they will actually go to hell. And then people said, well, we don't like the idea of hell, so maybe we shall say that everybody goes to heaven except for these very wicked men, and they will be annihilated. There will be no conscious existence for them after death. They will just terminate. And then, of course, as you know by today, those who follow evolutionary theory say we are all terminated at death. There is no hell and there is no heaven either. Life just comes to an end. We're just like the animals, and that's it. And yet when we come to the pages of the New Testament and when we come to the teaching of Jesus Christ, we find that he has no problems whatsoever in declaring quite categorically that there is a conscious existence after death and that there are two possibilities for that conscious existence: heaven and hell. And he mentions hell with the same regularity as he mentions heaven. You can count the words if you want to. And so we find Jesus Christ saying quite bluntly, "Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In another place he says this, "They shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The parable I read at the beginning describes the rich man in hell. in torment. The torment is clearly of an extreme nature. The plea to begin with is that Lazarus would dip his finger in water. And how much water do you have on your finger, having dipped it in water? Well, very, very little, just a slight film. But even that would be a relief in hell. So Jesus Christ has no qualms about teaching us quite bluntly that there is a place, hell. And so the question we're posing this morning is, who goes there? What is your view on this question? Who do you think will be in this hell that the Lord Jesus Christ so clearly teaches us exists? Now maybe at this point some of us will tend to go with the popular opinion, well, if there is a hell, then maybe most of us do go to heaven, but there are particularly wicked and evil men who will go to hell. Indeed, a verse in the book of Revelation would seem to suggest that. We are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So in the book of Revelation, we have a list of people who do particularly wicked and evil things, and we are told quite bluntly that they will be in the lake of fire. And so maybe we will go down that line and say, well, we believe that in generality most people will go to heaven, but there are some people who are particularly wicked and have done particularly terrible things, and they deserve to go to hell. And that is a popular opinion, isn't it? Because sometimes you have court cases here in Britain where there's been a particularly foul murder. And after the case has been heard and the person has been found guilty and has been punished with a life imprisonment, the family then is interviewed. And there they are, tearful, naturally, because of the loss. And then there is a hardness, a hard edge comes in. And they say, well, he's had his just rights today. He's had life imprisonment. And we wish he would rot in hell. We've heard people say things like that on the television after these court cases. That is, what they are saying is, this crime has been such a wicked and evil crime, we think he should be rotting in hell. That is, there is a certain category of evil which we think is appropriate for people to go to hell. But in generality, the rest of us, we're not like that, and so we go to heaven. That is, the way we decide who goes to hell and heaven depends very much on the way, what we've done. If we do certain things, then we deserve hell. If we don't do those things, then we shall go to heaven. And that's why our text this morning comes rather as a shock and a surprise to us. Because what our text tells us is that it's not what we do that gets us to hell ultimately, but what we don't do. How shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? What this text is telling us is that it's not something that we've done that gets us to hell, but something we haven't done. That people, maybe we look at our lives and say, well, we're not such bad people after all. We're certainly not like Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot, and we're not like some of these serial murderers. We're not like that. We're good people. We go to church on Sunday, and we keep the law. We've never broken the speed limits, and we're reasonably good people. And we say, well, surely we qualify for heaven. And then this verse comes rather like a bolt out of the blue and says, well, no, it's not what you've done that decides the issue, but is there something you haven't done which could get you into hell? The fact that you could have neglected something puts you in hell. The fact that you have ignored something puts you in hell. And that's the challenge of the verse that we're looking at this morning. Well, what is it that we could ignore or neglect? And that neglect lets us to have no escape. Well, this verse tells us quite simply in one word. How shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? That is what the verse says. There is something which it calls, and we shall explain this in a moment, something which it calls great salvation. And if we neglect or ignore that, there's no escape. It's not a question whether you've committed murder or adultery, whatever. The issue is, have you neglected that? And if you ignored that and neglected that, there is no escape. And so that leaves us with two questions to answer. One, what is it? And secondly, are we ignoring it and neglecting it? Well, what is it? What is this salvation that the apostle refers to? Now, the whole word salvation, of course, implies that there is a problem. The whole concept of being saved from something implies the concept that there's a danger, that there's a problem, and that we have to be delivered from it. And so we ask, well, what's the underlying problem then? If this verse speaks of a salvation, what are we being saved from? Well, of course, that brings us to the most important question that we can ask in life. Now, there are lots of questions in life. Maybe if you were walking to church this morning, maybe you looked out of the window and you weren't quite sure how the weather was going to go, and you ask yourself, shall I take a raincoat or not? A relatively trivial question, but a question that has to be answered. Then there are other people, maybe young courting couples, they ask, well, is this the person for me to marry? A considerably more important question. But the ultimate question, of course, is what's your relationship to God? That's the big question. Because God is the creator of heaven and earth. He's our creator. And he is the God whom one day, the day of judgment, we will have to face. And the question is, what's our relationship to God? What role does God have in our lives? Are we right with God or not? That's the big question in life. Is God at the center of our lives? I was in a discussion yesterday in another situation, and people were talking about football fans. These people who follow various football teams. And you ask, what's at the center of their lives? And very often the answer is the football team. They go to every match. They're there in the cathedral, worshipping with the other 40, 50,000 supporters. They have all the memorabilia on the walls of their bedrooms. They read all the tweets and the texts from all their favorite footballers. What's at the center of their lives? Well, it's the team and their support for the team. That's their idol. Where's God? Well, he's out there somewhere, but he's not there in the middle. It's supporting this football team. That's all they live for. They're Manchester United fans or Swansea fans or whatever. It's their idol. That's at the center of life. Where's God? And we have to ask ourselves, where's God in our lives? Because that's the big question. Are we right with God? And of course, to be right with God, we have to acknowledge him in all his ways. That brings us to the Ten Commandments. How do we measure up against the Ten Commandments? To be right with God means also that we ought to be right with our fellow men. Now you might say, oh, well, I'm not too bad there. I've never stolen anything from anybody. I've never actually killed anybody. But are you right to your fellow men? Or do you have envy in your heart? Do you have greed in your heart? Do you have lust in your heart? Do you have anger in your heart? Are there people you prefer not to talk to? You know, are we right with God? No, we're not Hitler. We're not Pol Pot. We're not Stalin. And maybe we think we're good candidates for heaven. But then you see, when we sort of dig deeper and ask, well, what sort of people are we? Are we right with God? Are we right with our fellow men? There's a very good example of this in the Bible, isn't it? In the New Testament, there was this man, Paul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. He tells us what he was like. He was blameless as far as the law went. People looking at Paul's life couldn't see anything wrong at all about him. He was a good man. He was a night shop. Perfect. Kept all the religious rules. Did everything that was expected of him. Outwardly, you couldn't find a fault in him. He was a great candidate for heaven. Nobody would ever imagine him going to hell. He stood out. And yet later, you see, he writes a letter where he says, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and that included him as well. Why? Well, something happened to him. His eyes were opened one day to realize that God didn't just deal with what everybody else saw, but what was going on in his heart. And he realized he was proud of this very good life he was living. He was self-righteous. And then he discovered that in his heart there were lots of other emotions, turmoil, things of that nature, like coveting. And when he would hear the law, thou shalt not covet, his coveting was stirred up in him. Nobody saw it. Everybody thought he was perfect. But he knew very well that he wasn't. And he admits that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That's why this verse speaks of salvation. Because we all have this basic need. That's how we are. And the problem then, of course, is that we have to meet with this God and he judges our lives. And that's where we fail. And so he appoints a place called hell for sinners. And so you see, it's not just Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot to go to hell. But people like Paul. People like you and me. Because we're not perfect. We're not righteous. We're all sinners. And so there is a need of a salvation. There is need for something to save us from that great hell. And that, of course, is the good news of Christianity. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And over Christmas, we've been celebrating, haven't we, the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Why did he come? Did he come to help us to love one another? No. The Old Testament teaches us that. Did he come to teach us to keep all the commandments of God? No. The Old Testament teaches us that. He came to save. I have come, he says, to seek and save the lost. I've come as a great rescue operation to deliver people from hell. That's why I've come, says Jesus Christ. And how is he going to do that? Well, I lay down my life, he says, for my friends. I'm going to deliver people from hell by taking their hell upon myself. I will take their sin, and I will take the punishment of their sin. And then my righteousness, my perfection, and he was without sin, that can be imparted to them. There will be this great swap where I will take the sin and its deserts, and they will have my righteousness and its blessings. We can illustrate this by thinking maybe of two brothers. One has made a success of life. He's become a multimillionaire. The other brother has made a disaster of life and he's become a pauper and he's gone into great debts. He's in liquidation. He's in the red. And the two brothers meet up. And one says to the other, well, look, you've got this great debt. Let me give you a check which will cover the debt, bring you back to normal, and you can start again. And we say, wow, that's good, isn't it? Fair play. What a loving brother to be able to sign a check just to cancel the debts of the other fellow. And we'd, you know, there'd be headlines in the newspaper for that. But imagine if that brother who's a multimillionaire comes to the brother who's in debt and says to him, why don't we just swap bank accounts? I'll become the pauper and you'll become the millionaire. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's the salvation the Bible speaks about. He becomes the pauper. He takes our sins and all that's the consequence of our sin as he dies on the cross. And then his perfection and his righteousness says, I'll give it to you. So that you will be right with God. It'll like you being clothed with my perfection and my righteousness. And that's how you'll appear before God. That's the salvation the Bible speaks about. That's what saves people from hell. And notice how this verse, Mark in his children's talk used the word amazing to describe the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. And you've got that one little word here, don't you? Great salvation. See, this is not just something small, insignificant. Small paragraph on page 6 in the newspaper. This is headline material. Great salvation. Why is it great? Well, it's great because God has done it. The fact that God has moved to save people from hell, that's great in itself. That God just doesn't sit on his throne and say, well, that's how they deserve it, let them go, let's forget about them. What's great about it is that that great God says, no, I'm not going to let my humanity go. I'm going to go after humanity. I'm going to save them from hell. It's great because Jesus Christ did the work. And he is the Son of God. That adds greatness to it. The fact that the greatest person that the world has ever seen was the one who did this. It's great because it is the only answer. There is no other answer to people who go into hell but this salvation. And it's great because it's so simple as well. When you think of those two brothers, what did the one who was in debt have to do? Here's the man with a fortune and his checkbook. And here's the one in debt with his great debts. And they say, let's swap. And he hands him the checkbook. What did he have to do? Thank you. He doesn't do anything. Just to accept it. Receive it. That's what the Bible means by faith. The point where we come and realize that there's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, we're in a desperate plight, but here is this richness, here is this fortune of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and righteousness in Jesus Christ, and he's handing it out to us, and all we have to do is put our hand out and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving my soul. We just take it. That's faith. Believe in it. And now the question I've got to ask all of us here this morning is, are you neglecting that? Because how shall you escape? How can you escape from hell if you are neglecting and ignoring this great salvation that God has prepared for us? Now, what is it to neglect? How could you this morning be neglecting this? Now, I think there are two ways. First of all, there may be somebody here this morning who is relatively new to the Christian faith. Maybe you only just started coming to church recently. You don't have a Christian background. You weren't given the privilege of learning the Bible stories when you were a child. In the educational system, which is today, you didn't pick much up there either. But you're aware that there is a Christian heritage in Wales, and it's there in the background as well. There are still chapels around, which are indicative of the fact that great numbers of people in the past believed in Jesus Christ. And maybe you start saying, well, I want to know a little bit more about it. Now, in the law, as you know, ignorance is no defense. You are taken to the court of law and they bring a charge against you and say, well, look, you've broken this law. And you say, well, I never knew about it. That's no defense. And in some sense, you see, if we know a little bit about Christianity, we cannot really say to God in the final day of judgment, oh, look, I didn't know much about this. Because we are encouraged in the scripture, you see, to seek. We are encouraged to knock and to find. And so if we are beginning to learn a little bit about Christianity, we must not ignore it or neglect it, but we must pursue it. You know, you need to go on a course discovering Christianity. You need to learn more about it, just in case you will not escape. Because you are ignoring it and are neglecting it. And so maybe for the first type of person is, your mind is beginning to be opened by these things. Pursue it. Don't say, well, all right, I know a little bit and I don't want to. No, pursue it. Because how will you escape if you neglect or ignore such a great salvation? It is our duty to find out as much as we can about this great salvation and to pray that God will open our eyes to see it and to realize it and to believe it and embrace it. That's the first possibility, maybe, of ignoring and neglecting. Ignoring and neglecting to find out more about this great plan of salvation. But then there is a second danger, which is maybe even more dangerous. That we can know all about it. We have heard the stories since childhood. In a biblical quiz, we do brilliantly. We have heard the preaching which has explained the cross so we could explain it to somebody else. We are so close, but have not quite got there yet. There is always something, as it were, the last moment that distracts us from taking that final step where we say, here I am. I was privileged many years ago to go on holiday to Athens with my wife. And we went there to see where Paul preached in the Areopagus. And we went to Corinth and saw where Paul preached on the Bema. And then one day we decided to go and follow classical Greek history and go to Delphi to see the amphitheatre and where the Oracle of Delphi supposedly took place. So we had to go on a bus as a tour with a guide, and there would be 45 of us on the bus. The guide was a student, a female student, obviously a holiday job. She was very good at it. She explained on the way all the story of the classical literature and what happened with the Oracle of Delphi and so on, so we all knew the history. And then when we got close to the place, she warned us. Now, when we get there, she said there'd be lots of other tourists, other groups. Round the entrance, there would be lots of stall holders trying to sell you mementos, knick-knacks and everything else. But don't be distracted, she said. Follow the red umbrella. You know, the sort of thing. Follow the red umbrella. So we all piled out of the bus, and off she went with her red umbrella, and we all followed the red umbrella in through the entrance. There was a group ticket so that we could all go in together and up into the mountain to see the amphitheatre and the Oracle of Delphi. We were there for about an hour. And after the hour, up went the red umbrella, and we all trooped after the red umbrella, back down the mountain, out through the gate, and to the bus. And standing by the bus, there were two incandescent American-German ladies. They were a part of the party, and they'd been distracted. They'd come out of the bus and said, surely we've got 2 minutes, we can go into the knick-knack shop, and we can buy a memento. And that's what they did. They went into the shop. And when they came out, the red umbrella had gone. And they went up to the gate and they said, we're a part of that party. Where's your ticket? No entry. And there they stood, incandescent, with anger. And then, you see, they directed it at the guide. They knew very well it was their fault. They were angry with themselves. They'd been so foolish. And yet they vented their spleen on this young girl. And what they were going to do to her was beyond imagination. We shall report it to the company. We shall see to you that you will never work again. And not just for this company, but anybody. They reduced her to tears. They were distracted. They'd come 6,000 miles from America to Athens. 3 hours in the coach. And they were within 800 yards of the Oracle of Delphi. And they were distracted. So they never got there. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You see, maybe you've come a long way. You know your Bible, you knew the stories, you knew the gospel, you could explain the theology. You've sat amongst the people of God, you've come a long, long way. And yet, there are times when God seems to speak to you, and then you're distracted. Maybe some of you youngsters have been in camp and you felt a time when you were getting close, as it were, and then suddenly something happens and you're distracted. Maybe you come to church on Sunday and you hear a sermon that seems to speak to your heart, and then you're distracted. Somebody talks about the rugby of the previous day, or the weather, or the garden, and you're distracted. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Don't be distracted. With all our knowledge and understanding of the Christian faith, we have to ask ourselves the question, have we come to the point where we said, Jesus, here am I. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Do you remember how John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress ends? Do you remember what the last paragraph is? When you come to the end of the story, we find that Christian and Hopeful have already entered into heaven. And then the story ends with another chap who comes behind called Ignorance. he's had conversations with Christian and Hopeful on the way, but he's been dragging his feet. He's behind. And he comes up to the gates of heaven in Pilgrim's Progress, his dream, in Bunyan's dream, and he knocks. And they ask him for the ticket. And he doesn't have one. And then you have this frightening sentence. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. You see, you can go to hell via the route of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot from the city of destruction. But it's possible to go to hell from the gate of heaven, because you get there and you haven't got the ultimate thing that counts, the ticket to go in. That faith in Jesus Christ, which saves. So let us look in our own hearts this morning and ask ourselves, have I come to the foot of the cross? And I said, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving my soul. And isn't that the best definition of a Christian? A Christian is a person who's been on his knees and thanks God, presenting Jesus Christ to die for him on Calvary. If you've been there, you've escaped. Are we all escaping this morning? For how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?